If you have a Bible with you, would you please open with me to Matthew chapter 10? If you do not have a Bible, feel free to stand up and to grab one there on the back table. And if you need a Bible, if you'd like, you're welcome to keep it. We're continuing our series in the book of Matthew. Today we're in chapter 10, and I'll be reading verse 16 all the way down through verse 42. There's a lot here that Jesus teaches us in this passage, and we're going to do our best to cover it and learn it well this morning. Hear then God's word. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men. They will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So, have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say it in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. Many of you know that I went to seminary in Philadelphia, and the seminary that I went to was 40% international, a lot of international students. One of the men that I had the privilege of studying with was a pastor who had served for several years in Nigeria, and then his church, I think with his request, had sent him for further studies here to the States. Ray Chakura was his name. I got to know Ray and his wife a little bit. They worshiped with us in the same church. And one time I was speaking with Esther Chakura, Ray's wife, at a little get-together. I think it was a few people that were over there, and I was asking about her life in Nigeria and her faith. She began by saying that, you know, really, living as a Christian is not altogether different in Nigeria or here in America. The worship is more or less similar, and we're called to do similar things and these sorts of things. And then she began to allude to some experiences that were a bit different. And one of these was, I don't know how old Esther was, perhaps in her late 20s or early 30s, but one of these experiences that was somewhat different was the physical suffering, the persecution that the Christians there in Nigeria faced as an everyday part of life. And she described how twice in her church, where her husband was the pastor, while they were in worship on Sundays, twice, groups of Muslim men had broken into the church with machine guns and with machetes and had attacked the Christians. And the Christians would burst out into the streets and flee for their lives. And apparently this commotion would occasion some sort of mass hysteria, as you can imagine. People would be running in the streets, and these attackers would come and they would try to find the Christians amidst the crowd there. And apparently they would grab a hold of a man or woman or even a child, and they would ask them, "Are you a Christian or a Muslim?" And if you answered, "I'm a Christian," they would begin to cut you and to hack you with their machetes, try to kill you. And there were several people in their congregation while she was there who were killed brutally this way in the streets. And if you said, "I'm a Muslim," then they would ask you to recite different passages of the Quran, things that any Muslim would know. But of course, many Christians would not. And can you imagine the fate then if you denied being a Christian and were then killed? And when she spoke about this, one of the things that was most startling to me was, and I don't want to say it was as casual, but this was something that people deal with on a regular basis in foreign countries that is quite different than our own experience, is it not? It's the passage that we're looking at today that deals with similar themes. There, if you've been with us in the past, you remember Jesus is addressing his disciples. And he's speaking to them on the eve of sending them out to do his good work in a difficult and hard world. You remember all of this begins as Jesus is rubbing shoulders with the dirtied and disfigured people of his day. He's walking on the dusty streets of ancient Israel, and he looks out to the mobs, the crowds of people, and Matthew says he sees them. They're afflicted, they're suffering, they're without leadership, they're in a state of disrepair. And do you remember Jesus' response to these people? It says that his heart is full of compassion, and that he loves them. In another place, Jesus looks out at the crowds and he says, "How I have longed," he says this while weeping, "to gather you in, even as a mother hen gathers in her chicks. He loves these people. He's full of compassion for them and affection. And what is it that Jesus does then? As a result of this compassion, how is it that Jesus will address the sorrow and misery that is so prolific in our world? Well, the answer is through his people. Of course, Jesus personally in his life and in his ministry, he does something about this problem. He fulfills his message. He goes on as God's chosen servant to die on behalf of sinners and to initiate God's, again, rule in this world. And yet what Jesus says to his people after looking at these crowds is that he wants them, his disciples, to carry the good news, the good tidings of what has happened in Jesus' person in his ministry,
to others. And he wants to use them as agents or ambassadors in his kingdom. And therefore, he says that they ought to pray, and more than that, they ought to go out into the world, doing good, loving others, befriending them, and sharing this news of Jesus, the King, and what he has done on their behalf.
And you remember last week we looked at the different instruction that Jesus gave his 12 disciples, the ones in this context that he sent out. Now we looked at the methodology for their mission. We looked at the message of their mission, that the kingdom is near or at hand. We also looked at the means whereby they were to be supported. And today now we look at a different part of their mission. Again, like with the first part we looked at, there is continuity for us, whom Jesus will send out all of his people in the end of the book of Matthew. And also there are certain discontinuities, things that are particular to these 12 disciples or apostles that Jesus sent out in this particular time in Matthew. I think as we look further at Jesus' instruction, though, on the eve of his sending out his people to carry out this kingdom mission, there are two things in these verses, in verses 16 through 42, that we ought to observe. And the first is this: Jesus wants to tell us about the difficulty of the mission of the kingdom. And the second thing is this, that Jesus wants to speak to his people, to instruct them about the ultimacy of the kingdom's mission, the difficulty and ultimacy of the kingdom's mission. First, in the difficulty, you'll notice that there are many things that might be difficult, that are difficult, about this mission that Jesus has entrusted to his people. The labor that is requisite in proclaiming the good news. Or how about dying to sin and self? And yet, these aren't the things, the general difficulties that Jesus now in this passage alerts us to. But instead, he focuses in on a certain type of difficulty, something specific. Namely, suffering that comes at the hands of others as a result of our service to Jesus Christ. Here simply called persecution. Right, first ask, what exactly does Jesus mean? He speaks to us about persecution or about this suffering. What does he have in mind? And see, in the first place, that Jesus says that the sort of suffering or difficulty he's speaking about is occasioned because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Perhaps you noticed that when I was reading over and over again these sorts of refrains, that people will suffer, they'll be brought before kings and governors for my sake. For my sake. Jesus shows us that the sort of difficulty he's speaking about happens because we love and want to serve Jesus Christ. We should be careful then to note that Jesus is not speaking about difficulty that is general or even difficulty that we bring upon ourselves. And so, just a simple example perhaps. Seems like a few years ago, there was a flight attendant at an airline, and she was a Christian. This made the news. I don't remember the story exactly. But she was laid off. She was fired from her job because of a continual proselytizing, as they termed it, in her workplace. And there were some Christians who said, this is persecution. She is suffering. But when the details of the story came out, what her colleagues alleged is that, in fact, it wasn't at all because she was a Christian, but because she was so impolite and rude about the way she spoke with people and the way she would interact with customers on her job. You might say, as Peter does in chapter 2, verse 20, that we're not speaking about suffering for doing something bad, but we're speaking about suffering for representing Jesus properly by fulfilling his mandate, by living for him and by our association with him. And what is it then that Jesus wants to teach us about this difficulty, this persecution that comes along with serving him in this world, with proclaiming the good news of his kingdom? I think what he teaches us is that such persecution, such suffering at the hands of others is inevitable. It might be surprising to some of us because we have suffered very little in this place, the United States, and on a day-to-day basis, our lives are actually pretty good.
You'd be surprised to hear that in 2 Timothy, God says that through his servant Paul, that everyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. And Jesus here is quite explicit. Notice this. He says, I'm sending you out, how as sheep in the midst of wolves. Of course, sheep are entirely defenseless. They're rather dumb animals, and they're without any protection save their shepherd, right? And against an animal like a wolf, a natural predator, they're easy, they're slow, and they are plump, and they are prey. And so Jesus, he clarifies what he means, beware of men. Why is that? Well, because men will drag you before the governing officials. They will beat you. They will bring up false charges against you. Not just any men, even people, men and women from your own families, brothers, even children rise up against their parents and have them put to death, Jesus warns. They'll persecute you from town to town. They will malign you. Jesus tells us to expect these things. He says this is the treatment that he received, and so also it will happen to those who are like him, to his followers. See that Jesus tells us that such persecution is something to be expected. He's getting ready to send these disciples out into Israel, proclaiming the news that in Jesus Christ now God's kingdom has been initiated. God is ruling and reigning powerfully. He is restoring the order that he intended in the world. And yet this proclamation, though to you and to me it seems wonderfully good, is also for some bad news. Why is that? Because the proclamation that the kingdom of God is at hand means that God is ruling. And it means that now would-be rulers such as ourselves are no longer in charge. We're no longer autonomous. It says that we don't have say over our lives, how we're to live or what we're to do. And for would-be tyrannical rulers such as we are, this message of a new and powerful ruler can be something of a coup or an overthrow for our autonomy. And oftentimes it's the case that when our autonomy is threatened, we feel like a cornered, a wounded animal, and we'll lash out at every opportunity to do whatever it takes to protect our little sphere of sovereignty. And so also it was in that day. And Jesus says that the disciples' mission to proclaim that God now is king, that he demands change or repentance and acknowledgement of his rule and an altered life, that these things will be met with opposition. Opposition that is not friendly to the message or the messengers. And that the messengers who are sent out by Jesus will only be able to proclaim these things at great cost to themselves. So I wonder if you know the cost that the disciples that Jesus sent out faced. If you look in Matthew chapter 10, there verses 1 through 4, you see Jesus' disciples listed, these 12 men that he sent out. And listen to their eventual outcome. They're here in the order of Matthew. Simon Peter, first name, was crucified. Perhaps you've heard the story as it's recorded in church history. He was about to be crucified, and he said, I'm not worthy to die the same death as my Lord. So he was crucified upside down. Andrew, the next, was also crucified. This is the standard form of capital punishment. James, the son of Zebedee, beheaded. John died of an old age. Philip was crucified. Bartholomew crucified. Thomas killed by spear. Matthew, the tax collector, died of old age. James, the son of Alphaeus, stoned. Thaddeus, old age. Simon, the Canaanian, old age. And Judas Iscariot, you know, of course, committed suicide. This message they proclaimed demanded all of their life, even, in fact, their death, if necessary. So you see Jesus warning his people, shoring them up. He wants them to meet this expectation, or to meet this opposition with a confidence and with an expectation, not to be surprised by it. Think about this. Can you imagine Jesus here in this passage? He says that he loves his people. He's full of compassion. He's like a father to them. And yet he sends out sheep in the midst of wolves. Does Jesus love his people? Does God? Yeah, he does. Does God love you? Yeah. And yet he wants his disciples to know, to have a proper view and expectation of the world. Jesus was loved by God, was he not? And what was his life like? He lived a short life. Many of us are older than Jesus ever lived to be. He died a painful death. He was forsaken by all his friends and companions. His garments were sold before his eyes. He was beaten ruthlessly. And then he died a miserable, painful death. He was stripped naked and nailed to a cross and later died of asphyxiation as he wasn't able to hold himself up. His shoulders were probably dislocated. And yet God was with him and loved him. And so Jesus says that our expectations must change. We have no right to expect that our lives will be happy or full of pleasure and success. God does certainly not owe that to us. He is loving indeed, even if we undergo great difficulty. And Jesus says this is often the fate of his people. And this was the fate of these original 12 he sent out. And in fact, it's the fate of many even today. Some of you might be wondering, and this is something, to be honest, I even think from time to time, I hear a lot in the Bible about persecution and difficulty, but is that really something which occurs today? I forget about people like Ray and Esther. And the truth is that the only reason we could think to even to mouth such a question like that is because we're laughably uninformed, either globally or historically, on what the church has had to endure for the sake of Jesus Christ. Listen to this, some quotes, a couple of them in the beginning of your bulletin there. Just pulling this up on Wikipedia this week. Christians are by far the most persecuted religious group in human history. In the 2,000 years of the Christian faith, about 70 million believers have been killed for their faith, of whom 45.5 million, or 65%, were killed in the 20th century. It's a conservative estimate with the secular encyclopedia. 45.5 million in the last century. Sometimes it's hard to get a handle on those numbers. About 6 million people live in all of Arizona. So every person that lives in Arizona could die 9 times just to replicate the number of Christians that have been killed for their association with Jesus Christ in the last 100 years. It's estimated that only 5% of Iraqis are Christian. And yet, according to the United Nations, 40% of displaced refugees in nearby countries are Christian. In Kosovo, 56 churches in the last 2 years have been burned. Think about it. We want a new location, right? We want eventually a long-term facility. Can you imagine all the work that goes into that? And if finally we built a church, no sooner to have it burned to the ground. In the Sudan Human Rights Organization estimates that since its inception in 1992, 1.5 million have been killed by Janjaweed, an Islamic terrorist group. And 200,000 children have been enslaved. There's been the forcible closing of hundreds of churches, rapes of women. And it's commonplace, we don't even hear about it anymore, for pastors to be mutilated, castrated, and tortured to death. In Pakistan, almost on a regular daily basis, there are allegations of violations of blasphemy laws, people that would somehow speak poorly of Allah. There's
pervasive persecution occurring in Indonesia and China. Even this last week, you've heard perhaps on the news, news about the Taliban that has freed the remainder of 23 Presbyterian aid workers in Afghanistan. Here are people, even Presbyterians, that are trying to do good in the world, to feed others, to love them, to teach them about Jesus Christ, and they're kidnapped and savagely beaten. Reports here about how they're hit in the face with the butts of rifles, kicked, treated like slaves, and several men shot point blank in the face. And Jesus tells it to us like it is. He says, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Beware of men. You will be persecuted. And historically, and even today, this is a reality that many, many people in the world face. Certainly there is some persecution in America, more often verbal, a maligning like Jesus speaks about, sometimes economic, rarely physical, though in fact that does occur. But this is something that is all across the world today. And Jesus says it is inevitable. We need to know that the mission he sends us upon is one that is dangerous. It might even cost us our life. It's difficult, that mission of the kingdom. So how then ought we to respond? Well, Jesus has a lot to say about that. And two things first. The first is that I think Jesus wants us to be informed, to be shrewd, to be aware of the situation. We've already been talking about that, how Jesus warns his disciples. He tells them this beforehand so that they will not be shocked, so that their expectations are accurate, so that when they view their life and what they ought to even, in fact, ask of God, they do so in recognition of the difficulty. And more than that, he sends them out to be shrewd. He says they're like sheep, and yet he wants them to think like serpents. Now, serpent often in the Bible has negative or sinful connotations, but here it's a positive thing. A serpent is crafty, or in other words, in our own lingo, street smart. And Jesus doesn't want his disciples to suffer needlessly. It's not a good thing to be persecuted for the sake of persecution. And so he tells them, if you see opposition, flee. Go to the next town. Get out of the way. Be smart. Be street smart about this sort of thing. He wants them to be informed. He wants them to be wise about the way they meet such opposition to their kingdom mission. Not only that, though, and I think this is even the note that sounds more sharply, Jesus here wants his people to be confident, to be resolved in the face of opposition. So you'll notice some of the things he says. Even though this is a dangerous mission, he wants his people to be free from fear. He doesn't want them to be anxious. He wants the situation to draw out trust and confidence rather than timidity or anxiety. And Jesus grounds this confidence. He argues for it. In the first place, he says that in the judgment, all will come to light. There'll be nothing hidden, and what you have done as well as those who oppose you will be clear before all and in the sight of God. Nothing remains hidden. Not only that, Jesus tells us, he gives us another argument here. He tells us that God is the one that ultimately we ought to fear. Jesus is radically free from concern here. He says, what can a person do to you? The worst that they can do is to kill and hurt your body. And yet the one who will make all known at the last day, the one who makes things plain and brings them to light, he has the authority, the power, not only to kill the body, but also to destroy, to punish the soul or the spirit. There is a proper fear in this world, and yet it's not of any man, it's of God, the one who does hold all things in his hand.
And Jesus gives us a third line of rationale for this confidence that he expects in the face of great and uncertain difficulty and uncertainty. And he tells us this. He tells us about our Father's benevolent care, his sovereign rule over us. Listen to this illustration. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them dies. It doesn't fall to the ground apart from God's will. Then he says, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Now, for some of us, that's more than others, right? But the point is clear. It's that Jesus knows us well, intimately. And how much more would he care for his children than for little birds that are here and gone for but a penny? He will direct and order his world in such a way that he loves you and cares for you, that he protects you. And yet there will be difficulty. In this passage, then, we're reminded in a sobering way that this mission that Jesus sends us out on is hard. And yet Jesus wants to tell us something else, too. He wants to tell us about the ultimacy of this mission. And now, much more briefly, Jesus is explaining when he tells us about this ultimacy, why he would send us out on the mission. If the question becomes, how could Jesus do this to his little sheep, to people he loves? The resounding answer is, because this mission of his kingdom, the announcement of Jesus as the Lord, as the King, takes precedence over any of our lives. In fact, Jesus laid down his own life for these truths. I've got a quote in the front of the bulletin that I like a lot where C.S. Lewis says that well. He says this, Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Of course, the Bible believes that this statement, these things, Christianity, they are true, most basically and foundationally true. And therefore, they are ultimately important for all of life. Notice how Jesus speaks about this. He speaks about these things being most important for the salvation of our own souls, for the salvation of others. Look at verse 14 and 15, where Jesus is sending off his people. He says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet. You're saying now in this symbolic way, I have nothing to do anymore with these people or this place. I renounce them. This is the instruction he gives to his disciples. And then he says, on that day it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day where there's judgment than for those who reject Jesus. Jesus says this sort of thing in a number of places, verses 32 and 33. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. Verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This irony that trying to protect our life or ensure its safety actually results in death. And yet giving up one's life and one's possessions and one's home and family on behalf of Jesus results in great reward and true life indeed. Jesus shows us that the reason that he would send us on a mission, even one that's so difficult, is because it is of ultimate importance. The outcome of this mission determines not only this life, but also our happiness for all eternity. And this is the message which is divisive for all peoples. Either, as Jesus says, you acknowledge him and you stand with him as the King and therefore are free from God's wrath, or else, as Jesus says here very plainly, it will be unbearable for you on that day. And things will be incredibly difficult and your life will be forfeited. So there are not a number of alternatives, instead, simply two. And Jesus claims this ultimate place of significance. Either you acknowledge him before all people, before others, or you do not.
And this, in turn, results in the way we are received by God. The way that his disciples respond to this, then, is to, as he says in verse 38, take up their cross and follow Jesus.
When you get baptized, when you are included into the people of God and formally become one of Jesus' people, what you're doing is you're signing your life away. You're saying, now I promise to follow Jesus and to obey him no matter what. No matter if people burst in through the door with machetes and machine guns, no matter what it means for my personal prosperity or for my pleasures, I am in this until the death. And now I gladly take upon myself the symbol that's most scandalous of this commitment, even that symbol of capital punishment, the cross in ancient times. Almost like having a little electric chair that you carry with you, or a syringe full of poison. You're saying, I now am in this until the bitter end, if necessary. I am fully committed. And it's not just the physical death. I hope you understand that the cross in those days was something which was scandalous and embarrassing. It was something which brought disrepute upon a person. And there will be times where you are thought poorly of, where people think that you're a moron or foolish for being a follower of Jesus Christ. There will be times, even perhaps, where some of you have to face real physical persecution. Therefore, you need to be prepared right now. You need to be resolved that you take up a cross as a Christian, that you are resolved to honor Jesus and to follow him no matter what would come. And you realize that this mission is of ultimate importance. And Jesus tells us one more thing in wrapping things up now. I think he tells us in these verses, look, verses 40 through 42, he tells us that in the end, when his kingdom does come, those who have carried their crosses, those who have suffered on his behalf, will by no means lose their reward. As he says, they will be owned by God. They will be received by his Father in heaven. And on that day when all has been made right, when there is peace and where things are good forevermore, you realize that peace is not the absence of war, or the peace is not the absence of oppression and opposition. Instead, it's the resolution of these things, where the king will crush his enemies. The king will care for his people and reward them. On that day, there will be great joy as we hear that you, his servants, have done well, and as you are received into his household with all love, where things are made right. But until then, Jesus wants you, even you, to serve him in this world, to know others, to love them, to befriend them, to, when you have the opportunity, speak with them about the good news of him as king. And he says that even though this be of great cost, it is worth it. You are his servants, called to bear the same cross he bore, and there is great reward and blessing in it. Let's pray together. Jesus Christ, what sobering words, what things you tell us about the cost of following you. And the difficulty that many in this century, many in the last ages all over the globe have faced as a result of their love and for you and service to you. Build us up, Lord Jesus, even today. Help us to see our lives more clearly. We thank you for all that you have spared us, the way you have blessed us with so much prosperity and ease. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy. And yet we pray, Lord, that even if one day these things be taken, or even if we have to face being unpopular or mocked because of our commitment to you, that you would help us to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ who serve you well and are therefore used by you, even here in the Southwest Valley, to effect change, to bring about the realities of your kingdom. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.
fulfill all these things of which we speak, destroy the opposition, and rule in glory. We pray together in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.